Thank you, Rebecca. So those of you here who are baseball fans know the story of one of the most hapless groups of fans in all of sportsdom. There's a group of people who have made a virtual art out of waiting. They are called Chicago Cubs fans. And if you know anything about baseball, you know that the last time the Chicago Cubs won the World Series, the year was 1908. By sheer statistical observation, a team ought to win a World Series once every 20 or 25 years. But for the Cubs, the wait has been over a century. And Chicago Cubs fans have waited and waited and waited and waited. And every year, at the end of the last home game, they walk away from Wrigley Field saying, "Next year, next year." What do we do when we're waiting? What do you do when you're waiting for something that you've been really, really anticipating? What do you do when you're waiting? And what do you do, for heaven's sakes, when you're waiting on God? That's what the psalmist is writing about in this psalm that Rebecca just read, the 130th psalm. What in the world do you do when you're waiting on God? This is the invitation and the challenge that comes to us from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. I want you to listen carefully to the voice of the psalmist this morning. I want you to listen carefully to this voice of one who is crying out in prayer, because you will never hear a more earnest, honest, and genuine prayer than this prayer that is cried from the depths. The psalmist is crying out to God out of the depths of chaos and struggle and yearning and churning. We know this because the phrase, out of the depths, is a shorthand reference to the churning of the sea. Out of the depths of the sea, out of the chaos and struggling and striving and suffering that takes place in the place of chaos, the psalmist is crying to God out of the depths, and it is as honest and as earnest and as genuine a voice as you will ever hear anyone when they are praying. And the psalmist is speaking on behalf of all Israel. It is one voice that is praying on behalf of the whole nation of Israel. I believe that this is what we call a post-exile psalm, and what that means is that the children of Israel had gone off to exile, and then after years in exile in Babylon, they had finally returned to their land of Israel, but when they returned, it wasn't at all what they had expected. They had gone back hoping for the stories of what they had heard from their parents and their grandparents of a city that was beautiful and a temple where people met with God, and when they got back to Jerusalem, what they discovered instead was that the walls around the city had been torn down and the houses were in crumbles, and the temple itself was an absolute abysmal ruins. It looked like it had had its own September 11. And the children of Israel gathered back into Jerusalem and began rebuilding the town. And it may be that Jerusalem had been rebuilt by the time this prayer was offered, but life was not what they had expected. It was hard. It was difficult. There were enemies that were battling them from without and human nature from within. And the struggle was deep and it was serious and it was profound. And the psalmist, praying on behalf of all the people of Israel, cried, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O God." Richard Rohr has suggested that there are really two experiences that change human beings. We're a remarkably stubborn lot. We tend to go through our lives as we are, unchanging and unwielding. But there are two things, he says, that change us deeply. One of them is love. When we have an encounter with love that is authentic enough and pure enough and powerful enough, there are some people like children who have been adopted by loving parents, who are transformed by the love that they experience. That is one thing that changes human beings. Richard Rohr suggests that another thing that changes us is suffering. Not everyone. Some people are hardened by suffering. It makes them only more rigid, only more hardened. But some people are transformed by suffering when suffering has the effect of opening their hearts and opening their minds to the care that they need. The psalmist is of this group, I believe. It is out of the depths of pain that the psalmist brings this prayer. It is an open-hearted, beautiful prayer, as earnest as you'll ever hear. Out of the depths I cry to you, O God. O God, hear my prayer. And notice, what makes this prayer so powerful and what makes it lasting for the church of all ages is that this is a prayer of somebody who knows God. And it's someone who knows God's character. There's a difference between people who know God's character, who can spout off the right words, and then there are people who know God's character. And the psalmist knows God's character. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are deeply respected. You know, if God keeps a record of our sins, we had better put on crash helmets right now, because we're in serious trouble. And there are those who live this way, who live as though the character of God is anxious to find fault. I remember the comedian Ken Davis years ago telling this story about how sometimes when he was bored, he would drive his black sedan, four-door, he would drive his black sedan to this busy intersection that it was at the bottom of a hill where cars tended to come over the speed limit down the hill and toward the bottom. Ken Davis said one of his little fun jokes that he liked to play was he'd sit there in his four-door sedan right there at that intersection, and he'd point his hairdryer at cars as they came down the road. And if you're old enough, you know that that's the way the radar guns used to look. If God is that guy, if God is that one who is anxious to find people in their faults, folks, we better run and find cover right now. And what we need to know is that the time of the exile, the time following the exile, there was a lot of soul-searching that was taking place in Israel. People were asking the question, in what ways have our sins contributed to the problems that we're experiencing, the breakdown of the land around us? And that's a great question to ask, and there were many. The prophets helped them to understand that it was their lack of concern for the poor that had contributed to where they were, and it was their idolatries that had contributed to where they were, and it was their lack of reconciliation in their relationships with one another. They had lost their soul, and having lost their soul, their nation was in chaos. But along with this reflection, this good reflecting on the ways that they had contributed to their own problems, there were people who went too far, and they began pressing all of the little tiny details, people that were looking for all of the possible faults among God's people. And when you're looking for them, you find them everywhere. By the time of Jesus, this group of people that were looking for faults everywhere, Jesus described them this way. They strain out gnats while they swallow camels. It's a funny picture if you think about it. So focused on the little tiny ways that the people of God might be disobeying the Creator, that they're overlooking great big things like justice and mercy and love and goodness. And this was happening in the psalmist's time. People who were pressing for all of the details of the way people were failing. And the psalmist in this prayer is simply remembering God's character. If you're a God who remembers and looks for and anticipates and is watching anxiously for our sin, Lord, we can't even stand before you, but this is your character. With you there is forgiveness, and there is redemption from all of our sins, and therefore, with utter respect, we respect you. And this leads to the center of this beautiful prayer. I wait for the soul, for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord, and in His word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen, those guys who climb up on the walls around Jerusalem in the middle of the night, and they watch to see if there is any danger. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen anticipate the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Which leads to the question, what do you do when you're waiting on God? What in the world do you do when you're waiting on the Lord? You know, there are a whole lot of different ways that we wait. One of the ways that we wait is like the Cubs fans who wait and wait and wait and wait and call a therapist. And I'm not sure what else they do if you're Chicago's Cubs fan. One of the ways we wait is the way, theoretically speaking, spouses have to wait on one another at times when one of them is ready to go to some commitment and the other isn't, theoretically speaking. How do you wait when you're tapping your foot and you're checking your watch or your phone and you're pacing back and forth and occasionally doing something really, really helpful like screaming at the top of your lungs? What do you do when you're waiting? What do you do when you're waiting for something that you're afraid of? Like when your boss walks up to you first thing in the morning and says, "We need to talk. I want you to come to my office at 2:30 this afternoon, and we need to talk." And you spend the rest of your day waiting for 2:30. What do you do when you're waiting? And what do you do when you're waiting in hope? You see, that's the key question. What do you do when you're waiting in anticipation of something that is going to come because the promise is sure? When the farmer goes out in the spring of the year and the farmer tills the soil, and then the farmer plants his seeds and makes sure everything is well prepared and irrigated, the farmer begins to wait. Now, it's not a passive thing that the farmer does. The farmer is working. Just ask any farmer that you know. They're working in the months that follow the sowing of the seed. They're working and they're active. They're taking care of weeds, and they're making sure the irrigation is working properly, and they're taking care of the fences, and they're working, and they're working, and they're working. But one thing that every good farmer knows is that you wait for the harvest. You see, there's a waiting that you do when you're anxious. There's a waiting that you do when you're afraid. And there's a waiting that you do when you're waiting upon a powerful promise that will be fulfilled. Now, you all are granting to my family and I a powerful, beautiful way of waiting on the Lord over the next 10 weeks. And I wanted to say right now how much we appreciate it, how deeply, deeply grateful we are. If you want to know what we're doing on our sabbatical, the answer is we're waiting. And we're waiting on the Lord. In a unique way, in a particular way, in a way for which you have given us this incredible opportunity. I want you to know that as we are preparing to go on sabbatical, this is not the occasion when we're walking into a sabbatical limping and wounded and exhausted and feeling like we can't face another day. The truth is, my energy for this church is as high as it's ever been, and my love for this church is as deep as it's ever been. I actually leave for this sabbatical in a time of real energy for the church. But we are deeply grateful for this time of waiting on the Lord because it provides an opportunity for us to rest in different ways and to be energized in different ways and to be renewed in different ways. There are two things that we do. Well, let me pause on that just a moment and tell you what we're going to be doing. We have a few simple goals for our sabbatical. One of them is that we're going to travel and we're going to revisit every place that Dawn and I have ever lived, either together or separately. So that means that we're going to travel down to Indiana, and we're going to reconnect with family and friends in Indiana, and then we're going to go through Nebraska, where I was born, and reconnect with some family there, and we're going to go to Wyoming, and we're going to visit the two towns in Wyoming in which we have lived, Casper and Sheridan, which was the home of the first church that we pastored. We're going to go all the way out to Portland, Oregon, and we're going to reconnect with people that we haven't seen for over 20 years. I'm really excited about that, and we're going to go down to Phoenix, Arizona, the last church we pastored, and gosh, don't you know that San Francisco is right between Portland and Phoenix? So we're just going to have to stop and see our daughter and our son-in-law and spend time with them. So one of our goals is simply to reconnect in places, all of the places that we have ever lived. One of my goals is to read a lot. I want to read some novels, and I want to read some theology, and I want to reflect on some writings about the church, things that are taking place in the church in North America today. I want to do a lot of reading, and I want to do some writing. I'm going to write about the vocation of being a pastor and listen to my deepest thoughts and listen to what the Spirit is saying to me about what it means to be the pastor of this church at this time. These are just a handful of the priorities that we have during this time that we're going to be on sabbatical. And of course, our relationships with one another, Dawn and I and Reese, and we're going to see Brianna in Wyoming and Sage in California. So reconnecting as a family in these different ways. These are some of the things that we're going to be doing while we're on sabbatical. There's some things that we're going to be doing while we wait on the Lord that we all do in the ways that we wait on the Lord. And one of those is to step aside from the busyness of our days and listen, really listen, to seek to be fully present to God as fully as God is fully present to us. You see, in all of us, in our daily lives, in the yearning, churning that takes place, we get so caught in the activities that are taking place that we begin to think this is what is real. All of this stuff that is happening at the surface of our lives, we begin to think that this is the stuff that is real. The gift of being fully present to God in silence, in prayer, in worship, in coming together as God's people and doing it in solitude, is to step away from all of this and to remember that this is not the real. This is not the realest real. The realest real is that we are loved by God and that we are called by God and that we are sent by God and that we are empowered by God. I want you to remember, I've shared this with you before, there are two things about God that are extraordinarily important to remember. One is God is here right now. God is among us. As the beautiful Celtic prayer says, Lord beneath me, Lord above me, Lord beside me, and all around me. Thou, O Lord, within me, thou in my footsteps, I on thy path. This is a powerful prayer, a beautiful prayer, reminding that God is always with us. This is one thing. But the second thing I want you to remember about the God whom we worship is that God is coming. God is here, and God is coming. And God is coming to do a new thing. And God is coming to set right the things that are wrong in our world. So one of the things that we do in our waiting on God is to step outside of the yearning and the churning to find prayer and to find worship so that we may be people who are active in anticipation of that day when God comes. It is to that day that the psalmist turns his attention in the final stanza of this beautiful prayer. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. You hear that word? There again is his knowledge of God's character. With the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins and all of the effects of their sins and all of the thisness that's going on in the world. The Lord will do this, and this is that for which the psalmist is waiting. What do you do when you're waiting on God? Well, you listen. You step aside out of the busyness and you act. You act on the promises of God who will fulfill what he has said. You see, God is not just with us, God is coming. This means that the present belongs to God, and it means that the future belongs to God, and it means that God is the power of the future. Now, I want to tell you about an experiment that I heard about that will almost blow your mind when you hear this. In 2008, there were a group of researchers at Rochester University who did this experiment with laser light. Now, these are these geeky genius kinds of people that I need somebody to dumb it down about 25 degrees to even understand what in the world that they're talking about. So these genius kind of people were doing these really sophisticated experiments with laser light. When they saw something that absolutely blew their minds, their finding was that apparently laser light deflection took place as a result of what happened after the deflection, not before. This is stunning. Let this sink in for just a moment. Their findings are that it appears that laser light deflection took place as a result of what happens after the bending of the light rather than before. They're scratching their heads trying to figure out what in the world this means. What it seems to suggest is that the future is impacting the present. And those of us who are Christians already knew that. You see, those of us who are Christians, our hope is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. And our hope is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus, as the Apostle Paul says, as the first fruits of those who will be raised. And we who have received the gift of the Spirit who is with us, have already been granted the gift of the future poured out into the present moment. God's Spirit, who one day will be all in all, has already filled our hearts and our minds through Jesus Christ. The future is already impacting the present right now. So, the gift and challenge to God's people is wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Listen, if the future is already impacting the present, that's too important to get so busy with our lives in the day-to-day world of things that are going on to not create space to step aside and to listen and to pray and to gather together as God's people and worship and to become sensitive to the Spirit who is pulling us forward. And if the future is already impinging upon the present, that's too important to not get up and act by the power of God's love and to act in the name of Jesus and to join ourselves to what we can be certain is going to win the day, and that is love. We have claimed as our church this mission. We are joining ourselves to God's love for the world, and we're doing this because we're convinced that that is the victorious power that holds the future. So, the invitation to the church is wait on the Lord. Let's rehearse. It's so simple. We wait on the Lord by creating spaces in our times to step aside from the daily this in order to be centered in the God who calls. We do this not for a day, not for a week, not for a month. We do this for decades. As we are formed, as we hear God's voice luring us forward toward his future. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, in the power of Christ, we obey. We join what he's already doing. We join our lives to God's love for the poor, the care of the sick, the standing with those who are hurting, the being with the poor and the needy, the working for justice and for peace. We wait. We wait as people who know God's character. Not sitting down at the bottom of the hill, pointing the laser, seeing if he can find somebody who's failing. We wait as people who know God's character. God's character is mercy. It's not as though God pretends or has to smile when God feels like frowning. It is God's character to be merciful. We wait as people who know God's mercy. We wait like the watchman waits for the morning. We wait right there at the gate of the city, looking out, waiting, longing for this coming of the sunshine. We wait in confidence. We wait in confidence in him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Like the farmer who has his hoe in hand, working in the present moment, joining to the good news that comes, we wait to the God who will redeem us from all of our sins and all of their consequences. We wait in the name of Jesus.